Well, friends, as we are moving into this new series on marriage, we're going to be doing some reading on the covenant this morning. So I've asked some folks to help me, and Nancy, if you can come up at this time. And we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, various verses. And you'll get the actual places a little later in the message. But for now, listen to God's word. Beloved, this is the word of God. The Lord had said to Abram,
"Leave your country, your people, your father's households, and go to the land I will show you. I will make unto you a great nation, and I will bless you. Your name will be great, and you will be a blessing. I will be a blessing to those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people of the earth will bless you, will be blessed through you."
So Abram left as the Lord had told him. The Lord then said to Abram,
"Lift up your eyes from where you are. Look to the north and south, east and west. All the land you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offering like the dust of the earth, so that anyone could count the dust. Then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land I am giving to you."
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a dream.
"Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and a very great reward."
But Abram said,
"O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir."
"This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Look at the heavens and count their stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be."
Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Then the word of the Lord came to Abram.
"I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it."
"O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?"
"Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon."
Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him,
"Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they served as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions."
When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said,
"To your descendants, I will give this land."
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said,
"I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and greatly increase your numbers."
Abram fell face down, and God said to him,
"As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be a father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but will be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And the kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me, you, and your descendants after you, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, maybe at some point you've been in the market for a precious or semi-precious gemstone. In the precious category, we're talking emeralds, rubies, sapphires, and, well, diamonds, of course. And semi-precious stones are like aquamarines, amethysts, topaz, and turquoise, to name a few. Now, other than diamonds, which have their very own complicated grading system called the Four C's, which sounds like a singing group from the 50s, doesn't it? The other precious and semi-precious stones have their own grading scale called the Alpha scale. Jewelers typically rate these stones from B, and then immediately they jump to single A, double A, triple A, quadruple A, even quintuple A. And when you get into the quad and quint A categories, the jewelers throw in the term heirloom. In other words, this stone is of such good quality, there is no question that it should be considered a family heirloom, passed down from generation to generation. It's in the top 1%, 2% of stones. The color is rich and fantastic. It's polished beautifully. You cannot see any inclusions whatsoever. It's eye clean, as they say. It's heirloom quality. When you're thinking about an heirloom quality marriage, whether you're anticipating it, are currently in it and striving for it, are remembering it, or just seeing it around, that's the kind of marriage everyone wants, an heirloom marriage, one that looks good and is good, outside and in, one that is beautiful for anyone, married or single, to witness, one that is a model for the marriages that may generationally follow it, children, grandchildren, and so forth. Well, the place for thinking about our own marriages and generally our own relationships with one another, the place for finding out how marriage and friendship and brother and sister in Christ relationships, how these work, how they can be heirloom relationships, marriages, friendships, is, of course, God's Word, where we are given a wonderful gift. We see how God is in relationship to us, with us. And he, of course, is the perfect lover with a capital L, lover of his people. How he acts and comports himself, conducts himself in his marriage to his people is always heirloom quality. And so in this making of an heirloom marriage series of six messages, that's what we're looking for. We're watching God relate to his people so we know how to relate to not only him, but to each other in that close relationship of marriage, but also in every relationship we have with one another. So today, to begin, we look at God's marriage to his people, to the church. In Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ is called the bridegroom, and the church is called the bride. And this divine human marriage is the pattern for our human marriages, for all our relationships, really. So what does it look like? How does it work? To answer that, we need to learn about ancient Middle Eastern marriages. Ancient Middle Eastern marriages are a little different than ours. First, a couple got engaged. They were betrothed, and this happened when a covenant was made, listen, between their two fathers. One father engaged his son to another father's daughter, because the Bible teaches the truth that marriage is between a man and a woman. The fathers did this by making or cutting a covenant between them. The Hebrew word means to cut a covenant because the fathers cut animals in two and arranged them in halves opposite each other. And then the fathers of the children would each walk between the halves of these animals. Now, obviously, this was not some cutesy little love tradition. Our two children love each other. Aren't they sweet? No. Cutting a covenant was a serious thing, so serious, it called for the shedding of blood. Picture it for a few seconds, if you dare. Blood dripping down off the animals, fathers walking through the pools of blood. And what did this symbolize? It symbolized that these two children of these fathers were engaged. But ancient Middle Eastern engagement was much more of a rock-solid thing than what we would call engagement today. This tradition makes that very clear. This ceremony said the following. Listen, if one of these children breaks the covenant that we fathers have cut together, if one of these children of ours breaks covenant either before the marriage feast or after, then what happened to these animals, may that happen to me as the father, and may that happen to my child as the covenant breaker. In fact, may my name, my family, may even the memory of us be wiped off the face of the planet if my child breaks this engagement covenant. May the carcasses cut in two serve as a symbol of what should happen to us if the covenant is broken. Whoa, that is very serious, to say the least. Covenants always are. And notice, with ancient Middle Eastern covenants like this, it could be a long time before the children finally had their marriage feast. What's special about the marriage feast? Well, that's where the covenant was consummated. They came together for intercourse at the marriage feast. It could be years away, depending on how early on the fathers arranged the engagement. Unlike our engagements, their engagements were permanent, were ironclad because of the covenant their fathers had made, because of their walk between the animal carcasses. So with that tutorial now on ancient Middle Eastern engagements, let's ask a question. When did God get married to his people? And the answer is in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. In a series of stories about God and Abraham that I shortened just a little bit and that you heard moments ago, we see a couple of covenants that God made or cuts with Abram. And right there is the time and place where God and his people get married or get engaged. Remember what happened in the reading. What's the first thing God does? God says, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. All people on earth will be blessed through you. What is God doing? God is speaking with his bride, Abram. There was a reason that a woman read the Abram part today. It's because, in a mysterious sense, Abram, even though he is a man, is the bride in this story. Just like the church now is the bride of Christ. So a woman's voice read the Abram part. But look at what God is doing. Not only speaking, he is wooing. Abram, first of all, this is what I'll do for you. Your life is going to be great if you come with me. God entices Abram. Now, does that sort of thing happen in a marriage before a marriage begins? Sure it does. A man tries to woo a woman, tries to win her over, tries to win her love. That's modeled after what God did. Second, what happens next? So Abram left as the Lord told him. God won him over, God wooed him, and Abram responded by following God, by dropping everything and starting a new life with someone else. You see the parallel in our marriage? In our marriages, a man and woman leave their fathers and mothers and they start a new life together, just the two of them. Third, they start talking about having a family. There's offspring and descendants language in those verses. These things are obviously connected to marriage. Fourth, God is giving gifts again, promising gifts and possessions, land for Abram and his descendants, wooing Abram again. Fifth, and we didn't read into the chapter this far, but chapter 17 goes on and talks about circumcision. For Abram, circumcision was a symbol of the union, his union with God. What's the parallel in our marriages? Believe it or not, it's husbands and wives exchanging wedding rings, symbolizing their union. We'll find out more about that in a moment. Sixth, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. The bride's name was changed. Now, today, sometimes women don't change their names, or men change theirs, or they add hyphens, but traditionally, the bride has taken on the name of the groom. It reminds me of a couple of years before I went to seminary. I worked at a company in Chicago in human resources, and I worked with a lovely Christian African-American older woman named Almedia Walton. And one of her girls, as she called them, the women working under her, announced that she was getting married. Everyone was so excited in the office, including Almedia. But Almedia, at one point, looked the girl in the eye and said, "May I ask, what is your last name going to be?" And the woman said, "Well, I'm going to use my future husband's last name." And Almedia, without missing a beat, she told the girl, "Well, that's good. You're going to take his name, because, girl, he going to take everything else." Mm-hmm. I tell you, we were on the floor laughing when she said that. Good old Almedia is in glory. Friends, the whole story, the point is, this is like one drawn-out, detailed marriage ceremony. Right here we have the marriage, or precisely the engagement, of God and what will be his people. At first, it's just God and Abram. It had to begin somewhere, and this is the start of it. Now, there is something in the story that we have to pay very careful attention to. It's that strange activity that God does and Abram prepares for in the middle of the story. It's the covenant cutting. It's the part of the story that says what marriage really is. It says marriage is a covenant. So everything about this story suddenly becomes more serious, more solemn. So much more is at stake because we find out marriage or engagement is a covenant. So let's learn what a covenant is in God's eyes, what it's all about. Number one, it's about forever faithfulness. Did you notice Abram in the story starts to waver a bit? In chapter 15, he's not sure. "Well, God, are you going to come through here?" Throws up a red flag. You heard it. "God, stop right there. What about an heir? What about a son? What about descendants? And what about this land? You make it sound so good, God, but I'm beginning to wonder." And so the Lord himself answers Abram with the traditional ancient Middle Eastern engagement covenant ritual. That's a mouthful. Traditional ancient Middle Eastern engagement covenant ritual. "Abram, bring me the animals." So Abram does. He prepares them by slicing them in two. Remember the picture in your mind, blood everywhere between each of the halves. And then Abram sleeps a dark, deep, dreadful sleep. And this is when God comes. God comes. God himself passes between the pieces of animal carcasses. God himself swears the oath, takes the vow, cuts the covenant. God himself submits to the meaning behind this ancient Middle Eastern covenantal tradition. God himself takes this self-maledictory oath, that's the fancy name for it, an oath that says, "May this be done to me if I do not keep my oath and pledge." What is God saying, and why is Abraham asleep through it? God is saying, "I will make good on my promise, on my covenant. In fact, may I die if I don't. May I become like these animal carcasses, cut in two, if I don't." And isn't it interesting? Here Abram doesn't himself walk through the animals, walk between them. He's asleep. Now, is he bound to the terms of the covenant to be faithful to God? Of course. In fact, later circumcision is Abram's own self-maledictory oath. "May I die and my descendants be erased," hence the obvious reason for circumcision, as opposed to cutting off another part of the body. "May I die and my descendants be cut off if I don't keep my oath and pledge." But for the actual engagement ceremony here, the ceremony where two fathers walk through between the two halves of bloodied carcasses, only God walks through. What could that mean? Could it mean that only God is truly going to be faithful? Sure. But could it also mean that even when God's bride, Abraham, Israel, the church, which includes you and me, even when God's bride is unfaithful to the covenant, that even then God would endure the punishment for their breaking of the covenant. It sure seems like that's what that means, that God would endure the punishment no matter who broke covenant, whether it be himself, which it would never be, or whether it would be his people, which it very often will be, and indeed, which he ended up paying the price for. Do you see what a gracious God we have? How faithful he is? He ends up paying the price either way. Jesus, God's own son, is sent to pay the price for our unfaithfulness to our marriage covenant with God. What a gracious, committed husband God is. Friends, that's the nature of covenant, that God will be faithful no matter what for all eternity, forever. That God will be faithful. That is the pattern for our marriages and for all our relationships, that forever faithfulness of God. In our marriages, we are called to be forever faithful. But what else? What else comes part and parcel with a marriage covenant? Number two, forever accountability. How do marriage ceremonies begin? We are gathered here today before the face of God, or in the sight of God. God is the greatest witness in the union between husband and wife. Think about that. That has ramifications for marriage. God is the single greatest witness in the union between a husband and a wife. You get married in the sight of God. You consummate your union. You cleave together. You do it before the face of God. Marriage is a covenant, and it's a covenant along the same lines as God's covenant with Abraham. We get married, and because God is our witness, we are held forever accountable before God. Now, God isn't the only witness. Covenants have other witnesses, too. How does the book of Hebrews chapter 12 say it? We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who've gone before us. How about angels? Do you think the angels witnessed this ceremony between God and Abram? 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says angels long to look into God's relationship with human beings. Surely the angels saw and heard the marriage vows too. Are our marriages like that? Absolutely. There are witnesses, those people we invite into our weddings. They're not just friends and family, they're witnesses. They watch and they listen to the bride and groom take their vows. Those witnesses are the people who can forever hold us accountable. Anyone who watched and listened at that wedding has a right, when hearing and about a possible breakup, to call that couple, to take them out for coffee and say, you know, I heard your marriage vows. I heard you say them. And now I'm hearing you're going to break them. I can't believe you're going to do that. You need help. How can I help? You have to work this out. You took a vow before God. What are you going to do to keep it? They have a right to challenge a breakup. They were witnesses when you vowed you wouldn't do that. They have a right to challenge you. They can hold you forever accountable, forever. What else? Number three, marriage covenants are also forever serious. Covenants are serious business. And so marriage then is serious business, and wedding ceremonies consistently remind us of that. How serious the vows used. They use words like sickness and health, richer or poor, better or worse, till death do us part. That's serious. When you take a vow, you say what you are going to do, and the other person says the same thing. Yeah, that's right. You meet each other halfway, right? No, it's much more serious than that. It's not a 50-50 sort of thing. I'll love you 50%, and you love me 50%, add them together, we'll make 100%, and vows don't work like that. They're much more serious. The sickness and in health vow, for example, doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like the man who says to his wife, well, because I'm a man, when I catch a cold, I need someone to bring me soup and take care of me while I lie in bed and moan. You never get as sick as I do, honey, so this one isn't really your issue. No, vows are more serious than that. Vows don't talk about being loved back. I wasn't going to mention this, but and so many of you have witnessed and done the same thing, but when Carol Ebels was week after week hospitalized, every time, every single time I went to the hospital, who was there? Dan Ebels. Dan Ebels. Dan, you're here again. Where else would I be? Where else would I be? It's beautiful. Vows don't talk about being loved back, though. My vow to Allison didn't talk about being loved back. I assumed she would, and her vow to me said she would, but my vow to her was this serious. I will take 100% responsibility for this marriage. I will love you forever, no matter what. And she, in turn, said the same thing, 100% responsibility. That's the seriousness of it. Each person, each party in a covenant makes an irrevocable vow that assumes 100% responsibility. It's that serious. It's covenant serious. It's forever serious. And number four, marriage covenants are also forever valuable. Or said another way, a marriage covenant recognizes that each partner is forever valuable to the other. In God's covenant with Abraham, things of great value are exchanged. God promised land and descendants and his presence in Abram's and his descendants' lives forever, and Abram promised obedience and trust. What a great value is placed on those things. We do the same thing. We exchange rings in typical marriage ceremony, something of great value. Well, what's the symbolism there? It symbolizes that the husband and wife are giving everything they have to the other, giving their hearts, their minds, their bodies, their possessions, their everything to the other person. Let's lighten it up a moment. A church school teacher was teaching her second graders the difference between right and wrong. She said, "All right, kids, here's an example. If I were to take a wallet filled with money out of a man's pocket, what would I be?" And little Johnny raised his hand, smiled confidently, shouted, "You'd be his wife!" Little Johnny needs to be in a room with Almedia Walton, the two of them, I think. Sometimes we give these wedding gifts of towels, right, with monograms on them. You've seen those, I'm sure. And sometimes monograms can simply be the words his or hers. And now that's meant to be romantic and cute, but a marriage covenant doesn't say his or hers. To be accurate, the towels should say ours. That's the correct pronoun in a marriage. Great value is exchanged in a marriage ceremony, symbolized by these rings. That's just how a covenant relationship works. Great value is exchanged in a covenant. In giving our all, we gain so much. Wives, your husbands are of incredible value. Husbands, your wives are of incredible value and worth. When you give all you have to them, you actually gain what you want, incredible worth. The nature of a covenant marriage is that you are receiving and giving someone who is forever valuable, someone who has forever value. Friends, I hope you learned a little bit about more today about what God's Word has to say to us about covenants, His covenant with His people, with you and me, which teaches us also about the covenants we enter into with each other, including especially marriage, but also many of our friendships, any of our friendships, our brother and sister in Christ relationships. Thinking covenantally about any of our relationships hopefully helps us get one step closer to heirloom quality in our marriage, in any of our relationships. Next week, we'll look at some practical implications for marriage as a covenant. Come again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your use of a covenant with Abraham and then with the people of Israel and then with the church and with us as part of the church. How incredible it is that you gave us that wonderful example and that you have told us, I know you're going to fail sometimes. I know you're going to mess this up. And I'll pay the price. And so often we have. We've messed it up in our relationships, in our friendships, and yes, even in our marriages. We've messed it up. We confess that. And yet you tell us, it's time to begin again. I paid the price. Move forward. Keep walking with me. I love you so much. Thank you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.